Well, good morning to you. It's a blessing to be with you once again. And, on behalf of my wife, we want to say just how much we have enjoyed our 7 weeks here with you. They've gone very quickly. And we're not quite sure what is involved in qualifying for honorary membership. But we have experienced a few of the essential things we believe. We've enjoyed your hospitality and served many wonderful meals in some of your homes. We've learned to navigate how to come in the parking lot. And we've also seen how to use the back frame of the chair to hold your bulletin. That's quite a bit. So we will miss you. We have really enjoyed our time with you and look forward to returning sometime in the future. I also just want to mention today, some of you may have noticed we have some special friends, mentors really of us in the faith with us this morning, Ted and Lorna Donnelly from Ireland. And it's a great providence to have them here, especially this morning. When I was a young minister back in 1992, I attended a conference where Ted was speaking, and he was speaking about paradoxes from the Gospel of John. And those messages have stuck with me throughout all those years, and you'll hear, or there's a reflection of that even in this morning's message. But not only that, but as I've told you in this series, it's Living Under the Cross, a title I got from a book called A Guide to Christian Living from John Calvin, and Ted actually gave me that book, so there's just a lot of things. And here in recent years, Ted has suffered from a lot of various illnesses. And we weren't quite sure he'd be able to come and visit us again, him and Lorna. So we're so thankful that they're here this morning. And I did tell him and the elders, I'd just gladly have stepped aside and have him preach this morning. But we're trying not to overdo it in this visit. So we're glad that he's here. Well, we do come to the last of our series, last message in the series of Living Under the Cross. And we're looking at the call of Jesus Christ that we have to heed, part of our vocation, our Christian duty, to bear his cross. And so we've looked at it that way, particularly those times of life when the cross is pressing heavily upon us because we are suffering, we're going through some of the miseries of this world, and how does the Lord help us in dealing with it? We considered in one of those messages how to despise its shame, how to get through the shame of the cross like our Lord Jesus Christ did. We saw that God has given us particular grace that we can experience as we're bearing this cross. We saw that one of our duties is to help one another in bearing the cross. And so we looked at that on one occasion. And then we see that there are many ways that God gives us for strengthening our soul when we find that we're particularly weak in bearing the cross. And then, as I said last week, these last two messages, I wanted us to just go and look at our Lord, and particularly that moment in his life when he was being called upon to bear the cross. Last week, we looked at his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross, and how we are encouraged through that to lift our own cries to the Lord in our distress. And today, as we come to what is known as our Lord's high priestly prayer, we want to end this time with one another in considering the subject of tasting the glory. Tasting the glory. So we're going to be looking at the end of this prayer that our Lord prayed on the eve before he went to the cross at Calvary. And may God bless us now as we hear his word. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Verses 22 through 26. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's bow our hearts and ask for his blessing on his word. Father, as we look at this glorious prayer of our Savior, we ask, O God, that one aspect of you fulfilling it in our lives would be our meditations together this morning. That, Lord, that you would prepare us more for following our Lord, bearing the cross as his disciples, more faithfully, more willingly. And that, God, that this morning in particular, we would see the great joy and the glory that there is in honoring you with the crosses that you bring into our lives. And so, Father, help us with this. We're so very dependent upon you for these things. And so we ask for your blessing, that your Spirit may encourage us and strengthen us during this time. We pray these things in Jesus. Amen. Sergeant First Class Leroy Petrie was an Army Ranger on his 8th tour of duty over in the Middle East. And on this particular occasion, he was involved in a daring daytime raid on an Al-Qaeda compound in western Afghanistan. As he and his men made this raid, they were in the courtyard of this compound and they came under heavy fire. Sergeant Petrie himself was shot in both of his legs. His men were suffering injury because a grenade had exploded near them. And in the midst of all of this, another grenade came and landed right next to them. Petrie acted very quickly. He picked up the grenade and he threw it. But it cost him. When he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Obama, the highest military honor. Matter of fact, only two living people have ever received it, Petrie being one of them. When he went to shake the hand of the president, he had to extend a robotic arm in order to be honored on that day. There weren't many dry eyes in the ceremony. The military can teach us something that we often have a difficulty seeing in our Christian experience. There is glory in suffering, a glory to be known in bearing our cross as disciples of Jesus Christ. And this glory in suffering is what we hear in our Lord's Prayer the night before his crucifixion. It really starts with the opening words. We didn't read them, but they should be quite familiar to us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When we look at the supreme suffering of our Lord, we see there is a glory in his suffering. There's not only a glory, as we know, in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of his Father, even now, certainly those are glorious things. But there's a glory that we see in Christ enduring for us in his suffering, in him becoming sin for us at the cost of his own life. And then, as he's preparing for this, he prays something so very incredible at the end of this prayer. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." He's praying that the night before he goes to the cross. And in some ways, we should protest that. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The glory the Father gave to the Son, he's given to us? I mean, we're Reformed folk. We know our solace. To God alone be the glory. How can that glory be given to us? How in his suffering can he and we have glory? We know there's a glory in heaven awaiting us. But this is a glory he says he's already given to us. How can it be? In this broken world, how do we taste the glory of Christ as we bear our cross and following him? Well, understanding this can further help sustain us. And it's clear in this prayer of the Lord that he's very desirous of us understanding this, of us knowing this, of us experiencing this. Four times in the conclusion of this prayer, the Lord is expressing desire. In verse 22, he's praying that that his followers may be one. In verse 23, he goes on to say, I want them to be perfected in this unity, Father. And then in verse 25, he's desiring for us to be with him and his Father in heaven. And then he concludes his prayer with asking the Father that we may be in full possession of the love the Father has for us in Christ. So look at this morning, how we may taste of this glory. We're going to look at the demanding discipleship of the cross, and then the perfecting power of the cross, and then the experienced expectation of the cross, and finally, the limitless love of the cross. So again, the demanding discipleship of the cross. We've spoken of this before. We must speak of it again. When we hear Jesus speak to his Father of this glory in verse 22, the glory which you have given to me, we may think of this wrongly if we're not careful. You see, we know that Jesus has what we might call an inherent glory. An inherent glory. His intrinsic beauty. His majesty. The holy awe that he possesses as the Godhead. John starts this gospel with a reminder. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Son has an inherent glory. And when these three disciples, of which John was one, Peter, James, and John, went up to with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, there for a moment, that inherent glory shone through as Christ became so bright and brilliant there. His face shone with the brightness of the sun. He has an inherent glory. Well, that's not the glory. It's related, but it's not the glory of which he is speaking here. You see, there's not only an inherent glory, but a bestowed glory that Christ has. He says, this is the glory which you have given me. And so he asks, well, what is this glory that the Father has given to the Son? He speaks about it earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. He says this to his disciples, listen. The hour has come, the same way he's opening this prayer, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Again, this incredible statement that Jesus is making. That the time has come for him to glorify his Father, for him himself to be glorified by the Father, and yet wrapped up into that, in Jesus' mind and teaching, is a glory as we follow him that we're to receive. that we are to be honored with. And this bestowed glory, as our opening military story demonstrates, comes in serving the will of another. Comes in serving the will of another. If anyone serves me, Jesus said, the Father will honor him. And on this particular occasion in John 12, after he made this statement, Jesus said this, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And here again the heavens open up. God the Father speaks to his Son, and he says, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This bestowed glory comes in serving our Heavenly Father, in doing his will. And that's a glory, Jesus says, that he has given to you. That's what being a Christian really is. It's trusting Christ for life and salvation, yes, but then following him in obedience. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus." You can't sit in church and say, "I believe in Jesus," and then just walk out the door and live however you want. I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. The gospel is a call. It's a call to a life of following our Savior, of recognizing where his obedience took him to the cross. And when we see what he's done for us, we say, "We will follow you. Whatever that means for us, Lord, we will follow you." Now, that demand of discipleship is just far too great to bear sometimes. You feel you're incapable. You feel like you can't go on anymore. And we've looked at ways in which God has given to help us in this, but here's another one that we need to think about this morning. Friends, this is your glory. This is how you honor the Father, and how the Father says in turn, he will honor you as you follow obediently Jesus Christ. And especially in moments of suffering is when this glory is most manifest. He uses our obedience and hardship for his glory. Remember 1 Peter, the one that we looked at that the first week together. 1 Peter 2:20. "If when you do what is right, and you suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He honors those who suffer for his name. He uses our illnesses for his glory. Jesus said to the disciples of Lazarus, or said to his disciples about Lazarus, I should say, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." He uses our illnesses for glory. He uses our sufferings for others in glory. Some are called to suffer for other Christians. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, "I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory." Our sufferings are for the glory of God and become our glory. Incredible. But that's the life of following Christ. John Stott says we have to learn to climb that hill that is called Calvary, and from that vantage ground survey all of life's tragedies. It's only at the cross that we get a true perspective on this world and its sufferings and its pains and its trials. That's just the demanding discipleship of the cross put before us once again in the words of our Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the perfecting power that the cross has. How will this glory be worked out into our lives? He says in verses 22 and again verse 23, they may be one as we are one. He prays that we'll be perfected in this unity. A unity that the world will see. Somehow that the world will understand as it watches the church and watches the people of God suffering. They will know that God has sent his Son into this world. The gospel becomes more of a reality to the people as they look at us suffering to his glory. I mean, isn't that why we're here together in worship this morning? What makes you get up, get dressed, come here and desire to be here, sitting here singing these songs, listening to prayers, hearing some guy preach at you? Why are you here this morning? It's because your heart has been won over by the sufferings of your Savior, his brokenness, his humility. You saw what he was willing to do on your behalf, and that drew you. And undoubtedly, we could go around this room, and you could give testimony. You could give testimony to how you saw in the life of someone else this power of Christ being manifested in their weakness, and it drew you. It drew you to God. You see, the Lord wants a unity, but it's more than just a unity where we all believe the same doctrines, although I hope we do, or we share the same ethics, or we agree on certain things like raising our kids a certain way, whatever that means. Those can be wonderful things. But that's not the depth of our unity as believers in Christ. As one commentator has said, it is a oneness so intimate, so vital, so personal that it is patterned after and based on the relations that exist between the persons of the Holy Trinity. It's a love. That we love one another so greatly that the world says, the Father must love them. That the love they have is like the Father's love for his own Son. They see this union that we experience with Christ as we suffer together and support one another in perfecting unity. You know, there's a verse about suffering that's always a head scratcher, one that Paul gives us over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That last phrase can give us pause. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We know that Paul doesn't mean by that there was something lacking in what Jesus did at Calvary. That's our atonement. That's a perfect work that he did. But in that perfect work that our Lord did at Calvary, in redeeming us there, and bringing us in union with him, at Calvary, the Lord has given to us now what we need in order to suffer for him further. The sufferings that were ordained for us to follow, Jesus has purchased for us the strength we need so that we can continue to fill up what is still lacking, in the sense of lacking, in that it's being worked out in time and history through the life of his people. And Paul recognized that. I'm suffering. Yeah, I'm suffering for the sake of the church. But it's a suffering to which I have been called. It's been ordained by Christ. And as I do each act of work and suffering on his behalf, I am demonstrating his power. And that's what we're to see in the church. And there's nothing like suffering that can bind the people of God together in this type of unity. If you were to visit me, and I encourage you to do so, in my office at RPTS, the seminary where I teach, above my desk is hanging a painting of an older man. And so very often when someone comes into my office, they ask me who that is. They figure it must be church figure, some in church history, or maybe it's my dad or grandfather, but no, it's a picture of a guy named Bill Scott, who was a hobo, literally a bum who used to live under railroad cars and bridges, and smoke five packs of cigarettes and drink all the time. And he came to the local rescue mission there, and our church and its involvement got to witness God redeeming Bill out of his sins. He became a member of our congregation. He'd be kind of a rough sort of fellow when you talk to him. He talked like this. You know, all that smoking will do that to you. But God transformed this man. But he didn't only transform Bill. He used Bill to transform us. Humble us. Bill was stricken with diabetes. And he first lost the bottom half of one leg, and then he lost the other leg. And our church had to walk with him through all of that, helping him out of the rescue mission, get an apartment. Our people would go and help Bill with his finances, taking care of himself. When his illnesses took him into the hospital nearly two times, he came close to dying. Our congregation was there with him, visiting him. Families and children, when he ended up in a nursing home, would go and see Bill. There was one time where they took him over to Lafayette, which was an hour away from us. And we told the church over there about Bill being there. And some of the students in the college ministry went and visited Bill. And I heard stories when I came the next day from the staff there that the hallways had been filled with the students singing psalms to Bill, and how beautiful and wonderful it was to see these young people encouraging and trying to strengthen this man. When God's people suffer, there's this incredible, mysterious power at work in unifying us and helping us as we learn to be united in love for one another. When one member of the body suffers, we are called, all of us, to suffer with us. But it's even more than that. When there's suffering going on in the body of Jesus Christ, Jesus is there. He is present with the weak and with the lowly, with the hurting, with those in pain. It seems that when someone is undergoing incredible suffering, the Trinity makes known its presence there in incredible, powerful ways. You remember the story of the two Margarets of Wigton, those ladies who were martyred for their faith in 17th century Scotland in an incredibly cruel way, as their captors took them and staked them out in the ocean waters, the bay there. Put the older lady out further and put the younger Margaret nearer the coast, and then the tide starts coming in. Their tormentors, their hope was that as the younger gal, who was only in her teens, saw the older lady dying this way, that she would recant her faith in Jesus Christ. And as those waters came over this older woman and she began to struggle and choke and cough, to the younger Margaret, the tormentor said, "What do you think now? What do you see now?" And she said, "I see Christ struggling there." And then she went on to say to her tormentors, "Think you that we are the sufferers? No. It is Christ within us." And she gave her life the same way. There's this perfecting power and union with Christ that is experienced when his people suffer. There's also an experienced expectation that the cross brings. An experienced expectation. In this prayer of our Lord's, it's hard not to notice as you go through the whole of the prayer. Here it's used twice, but he continually addresses God as his Father. "My Father. My Father." And indeed, that's one of the unique things about the Gospel of John. 120 times, John records Jesus using the words, "My Father, my Father." Now, if you remember last week's message from Psalm 22 and Matthew 27, we talked about how that prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's one where Jesus doesn't address God as Father. But that's unique. That's unique. And it seems that the nearer Jesus gets to the cross, the more he intensifies his calls to the Father in prayer. And in so doing, he's emphasizing this deep love that he and the Father have with one another. That's the way this final discourse begins in John chapter 14. You see, as he's thinking of the cross, he's thinking about what lies beyond the cross. He's going to be going home. He's going to be going home, and he wants his disciples to think that as well. John 14, 1 and 2. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For not so I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you." Heaven is a place, is the place, if we have faith in Christ, where we go when we die. But how do we think of heaven? We think of heaven oftentimes, you know, we start thinking of angels, pearly gates, thrones, streets of gold. Surely that will all be there. Yet Jesus wants us to understand it to be a home. Place that he has prepared for us through the cross and is using our crosses to remind us that that's where we're headed. For as you bear burdens, encounter sorrows, consider your cross, it's a reminder that you're heading home. Someone taught me this that I wasn't expecting to do so. Was my own mother. I've shared my testimony in other places, and I won't go into it in a lengthy way here. But my mother, after my father died, went through a series of depression that led to mental illnesses. Then she got remarried and divorced. And I ended up taking responsibility for her care. And for 8 years or so, that was a very difficult time in our life. Of seeing a once attentive, loving mother who went to the beauty shop every week was the picture of hygiene, no longer taking care of herself. There are times where she would quit eating. So many hospital visits. She would hear voices and run away. It was so, so difficult. But when I was at my lowest and knowing what to do with her, Jesus came to my mother in a dementia ward and he converted her. And I used to visit her, and I'd be there 4, 5, 10 minutes, and she would be telling me it was time to leave. She never smiled, she never cried. But when Jesus converted my mother, her whole spirit changed. You would ask her, she was laughing all the time to the point that the staff there began to give her the nickname Giggles. And when you would ask her what made her happy, she would always say, Jesus makes me happy, or God makes me happy. And when I would walk in, her face would light up. She'd say, there's my son, the tall guy who preaches the Bible. And she'd pat my hand, tell me over and over again how much she loved me. She died a year ago this month. This has been on my mind. She was getting ill back in Indiana, and my brother was there with her this weekend. And as her situation was worsening, Mom started saying something that she had never said before. She started saying, I want to go home. I want to go home. Now, if you know folks with dementia, often they talk about going home. They'll wait at the door that they're of the place they're in and ask to go home. My mother never did that. But she started saying to my brother, I want to go home. And my brother said, Mom, where's home? And she says, I want to go be with God. Her cross, her affliction, reminded her of her true home. And when the cross presses down upon us in this world, friend, the greater are our longings for our true home. 2 Corinthians 5:2, Paul says, in this house we groan longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. One day we will be home. We will be delivered from all of the suffering and all of these trials. But let's remember the glory in the trial now. They are a reminder. They are a message to you from a loving, tender, caring Father. You're going to be home with me one day. It's like what Spurgeon said. The Savior wipes away the tears from our eyes with a handkerchief marked on the corner, Father. Your Father cares for you. And let me conclude by just reminding you of this. The limitless love the cross. The limitless love of the cross. The love, he says in verse 26, with which you love me, may it be in them and I in them. Another incredible statement. How can the love that the Father has for the Son, a love that Jesus describes in verse 24 as one that existed before the foundation of the world, how is that ours? Well, it's the whole purpose of all of this. God created this world to demonstrate his love to it. Out of a love for his Son, a desire to glorify his Son, he made this world as a gift to him. Creation, the fall, redemption, all of it occurred so that the Father might show his love for the Son. His yearning to bring glory to the Son. That was the Father's plan all along. And he knew that when his Son came and took on human nature, and he died, and he was raised, and he was seated in glory, and he won a countless number of the elect, that his whole purpose was that we, as the elect, might join him and his Son and this incredible love that they have for one another. So like a wedding ring on the finger, the saints of the church are the symbol, the crown jewels of God's affection for his Son. But we're even more than that. Because he calls his son the groom. And we are his beloved bride. And our groom is in heaven. And like any good groom, he can't wait for the day of consummation, for the day of the wedding feast. He's offering prayer for us even now, making every effort to bring us ultimately to his side. And he's preparing you right now to join him and the Father in this love, in this relationship of love, with all of its intensity, with all of its purity, with all of its boundless measure. He's preparing you for that through this cross, even now. It's amazing how Paul prays about this love in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. To know a love that surpasses knowledge. What glory there is in that. And if that's here, if that's what Paul is praying we'll experience now, what must heaven be like? What must heaven be like? Right now in this world, each pain of our cross, each twinge of our suffering is reminding us of his love for us. After the devastation of World War I, a pastor named Edward Shalito was just overwhelmed by all the suffering and sorrow that he saw. Just beyond comprehension. All the horror and the loss of the World War. But to try to express his sentiment, he wrote a short poem called Jesus of the Scars. And the last stanza reads this way. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. The perfect God-man is in heaven. He's that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. To exhibit the reality of his presence to his disciples after his resurrection, he told them to look at his hands and his side and feel the scars. And we need to see and be reminded again and again that not a God has wounds, but ours alone. When you're wounded, bearing the painful scars of this world, remember that our Savior is reaching out his hands to you and reminding you again of his love, of his embrace, of his care. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for some of us, the cross will be excessively strong and difficult to bear. You may call some of us to a true suffering for our faith. We don't know. Or we bear many, many afflictions brought upon us because of persecutors. Certainly, we have brothers and sisters who in other parts of the world are bearing those types of scars and pains. For others of us, Father, it may be illnesses or loss of loved ones or wandering children or people that we care so deeply about. And sometimes the pain of heart is just too much for us, O Father. And at how thankful we are that in those times, especially those times, O Lord, you come to us and you strengthen us and you remind us that these things that we suffer for your sake are to your glory and incredibly to ours as well. It will be one of the ways that we honor you in heaven, by recounting how you sustained us when we thought we could take not one more step or one other breath. Father, thank you for this congregation of your people. You know them, O God, and you know their trials and their needs. Father, encourage them, strengthen them, and God, I pray that your Spirit would enable their souls to take in, even now, more of your love for them. Father, remind them of this. How you love them. How you love your Son. And it's his name. We'll give you thanks and praise, O God. Amen.